We ate too much. When four of us coming back, we're just ill by the time it was all over. I guess we should be happy about that on some level. Hey, let's go to prayer one more time. Father, we do just praise your name, for you are a great God, and you give us so much. We now enter a season of blessing and thanks and praise, and help us to always claim this territory of the year. For without the advent of Christ, without the Lamb who was slain, without Jesus who came to purchase for God men with his very blood, then this would be a season of darkness, of hopelessness, and without remedy. But because of you, it is a season of light and celebration and praise, and even the enjoyment of one another in the context that we are purchased beings, saved forever and able to be saved forever because of who you are and what you've done for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we turn now in Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy, we have to keep in mind that inside Christianity, there is this juxtaposition and a tension. The tension that you feel, we've talked about it before, is the tendency to make your faith about working to earn God's love and God's forgiveness. And that can never be done. It is simply a gift given freely, obtained without cost to you, for Jesus has paid the cost himself. That must be key in your thinking. Now, along with that and across from it, corresponding to it, the mate of that idea is that we who are saved by grace through God's work also then are different people. And it's not so that we're different people so that we can earn what's given to us, but that because we've been transformed into different beings, that what should characterize us is different behavior. It's the outworking of our faith, or as Philippians puts it, working out our salvation. We aren't buying our salvation, earning our salvation, or making it happen, but that simply we're working out the natural course, the natural fruit of salvation. You're supposed to be different people. You're supposed to be different people. And so this is one of those passages that talks about it. We can even term it as applied holiness. What does holiness look like when it's worked out in the real world? Well, this is one of those great passages because it talks about both sides of that. It talks about what the office is and how to use it. Now remember, 1 Timothy is a book to a young pastor about how to pastor. And so we at this church do not draw distinction between those who are vocational pastors and those who are lay pastors or vocational elders or teaching elders and those who are, in essence, lay pastor, lay elders. So here at this church, there is an elder board. And the elder board should be viewed as the pastoral leadership. And the deacon board is a part of that broader leadership team. Here, it's not one person, but rather a team of people who are committed to the Word under the authority of Scripture and therefore exercise their authority over you in the context that they are under the headship of Christ. And so everybody who is acting as a head is up under headship. And the best thing you can do, and I know I've talked about this before, but this needs repeating, is that the best thing a Christian can do is ask the question constantly, who's my authority and how I keep myself up under it? How do I embrace authority structure? How do I keep my behavior up under scrutiny? Because, folks, any right action can stand the light of day. And if there's a thing in your life that you naturally have a tendency, I better not let people find out about this, or I have to keep this as a secret, usually not a good thing. I'll tell you right now. If you're hiding a thing, it's usually not a right action. A right action can always stand the light of day. That doesn't mean that it will always gain people's approval. But as long as it has God's approval, that's okay. You know, some of you at work, you encounter this. A right action is to share your faith with a person next to you. That will never gain public approval. In fact, you know, with your bosses, it may cause a little bit of friction sometimes. And so it's interesting to watch people sort of navigate those waters. But here, Paul is encouraging Timothy. He says, here's the deal. You have a position as a pastor, and as a pastor, you have an office. And along with office is authority. Understand that. There is authority attached to every office that there is. So with a mom and a dad, each of those have an office. And so the dad has headship or authority attached to his position. And it's one of those interesting things. You know, you'd think that people would like that. You'd think people would like the position where they have a certain amount of power. I know I do. I grasp power. And that is just, yeah. But in my office as a dad, I have authority. And so I have the ability to kind of overrule the masses as they rise up against me with pitchforks. I can say, it shall not be that way. And there's weight with that, right? The other side of the coin is that it also comes with responsibility. Terrible thing, responsibility. So occasionally I'll come across a husband who will come and he'll come with some sort of egalitarian talk. Don't ever trust egalitarianism, folks. Don't ever trust it. And a guy will come and he says, well, you know, I want our marriage to be 50-50. I'm much more egalitarian. And I want, you know, there to be, you know, sort of this sharing of the benefits of power or authority. And the problem with that is that there's a practical concern. What's the practical concern? Well, at some point, somebody has to make a decision, right? And you get enough combinations of two people trying to make a decision together, and I can guarantee you, at some point, you're going to come up against a decision where those two people will not agree. And maybe that's not the way it is for you. Maybe it's not the way it is for in your marriage, that you and your wife or you and your husband have always agreed perfectly on everything. It could be that that's the case. If you tell me that, I'll assume you're lying, but I'll do you the honor of believing you. Liar. Anyway. But at some point, somebody has to make a decision. And so, inside a biblical worldview, the dad is the one who has that power. And conversely, and in the same way, a wife then has power over children or has power over her sphere. And that's really a biblical concept, that inside the way the world has been created by God, there are spheres of power and spheres of responsibility. For every place that you have the power to make a decision or to overrule the decisions of others, you also have a greater responsibility. And so when husbands talk about egalitarianism, about sharing the power of the marriage, very often what you find underneath it is a desire to avoid the responsibility that comes with it. And those, ladies and gentlemen, are weak men. Very often they're bad men. Actually, people who will exercise power for the good of those under them, who aim to be up under the headship of God themselves, well, those are your best sort of men. They really are. Guys who embrace both the power and the responsibility of power. Girls, look for that guy. He'll always be your best guy. He'll be a great husband. He's going to make mistakes. Terrible, awful mistakes. Dumb mistakes. But his mind's in the right place. And you can deal with people as long as their brain's in the right place. But a lot of people are looking for people whose heart's in the right place. Don't look for that. Look for people whose brain's in the right place. Maybe it's a good thing if their heart's in the right place. But look for a good brain. That's something you can trust. Especially if that brain is oriented on God. Get your mind right. I just came from the South, so I'm going to be saying stuff like that for a little while. And so, as Timothy is encouraged to embrace his office, notice what happens. Here in verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Now, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and to younger women as sisters in all purity. Did you catch what was happening there? Notice, first of all, Paul does not remove Timothy's power. He doesn't say, hey, Timothy, as a young pastor, be super egalitarian. Just maybe poll the congregation and see what, what they want to do. He doesn't say that at all. But actually, he appeals to Timothy in the context of exercising power. Hey, Timothy, when you're dealing with an older man, don't rebuke him harshly, but rather appeal to him as a father. Well, that sets the tone. That sets the tone. And actually, what an interesting thing. He says, here's the deal. As you exercise your power, appeal kindly. Appeal as a father. Appeal. So, notice what's happening here. Paul sets up a scenario in which Timothy exercises his power in this context. With older people, be respectful. With younger people, be encouraging. And with people of the opposite sex, be careful. What great advice and what great command given by God. Christian, you will do very little better than that. When dealing with those older than you, be respectful. When those dealing with those who are younger than you, be encouraging. And with those who are the opposite sex, be careful. Because it is just the nature of human beings that even in relationships where we are doing the right thing, exercising authority, working for the good of others, we can make mistakes. And so here, he doesn't say to Timothy, don't exercise your power as a pastor, don't rule in the authority in which you've been given, but rather, rule and use your power in this way. When you're dealing with an older believer who is up under your authority, man, what a difficult place to be. Difficult place to be. I struggled with this when I was younger much more than now that I've got some gray hair, right? Right. Now that I'm aged, I can sort of appeal on a peer level with older people. But there, when I was younger, and I would have to go to somebody who's older, and you're trying to tell them what they ought to do. Somebody who's been through much more in your life, that's a tough place, isn't it? Well, actually, it's not only culturally that way, but it seems to be universally that way, that younger people really struggle with approaching a Christian brother and sister in areas where they need to grow. Don't you understand the context here? Timothy, go out and exercise your office as a pastor, but as you exercise your office as a pastor, you're going to be dealing with people from different backgrounds, and some of them are going to be older and, in a sense, wiser than you. And so when you have to rebuke them, when you have to deal with them in an area of weakness, do so gently since they are older. You know what? People don't always take that well. When I was a youth pastor, kids would sometimes come to me with problems they were having with their parents, and their parents were messing up. They were making mistakes. And there's a younger person who's growing in their faith and trying to live out their faith, and their older brother in the Lord, their dad, is failing. What do you do with that? And so part of my job was to teach kids not only how to live up under the authority of their parents, but also how to approach a parent who is also a brother or sister in the Lord in an area where they're weak. And so, Christian parents, keep your mind right there too. That you might be open to the correction of your children. That you might be open to the input where they have something that they're learning and walking in the Lord with, and maybe you need to hear it. Just because you're old doesn't mean you know everything. Just because you have gray hair doesn't mean you don't need correction. And so embrace the humility of that position. Had to be in that position myself with my kids, where my kids were more temperate and more wise and more insightful. And I had to say, okay, on this occasion, you're right. Enjoy it because it's the last time. And yet they still, it's terrible, isn't it? And so there's that issue. Timothy, as you approach those in your ministry who are older and in some sense wiser, approach them gently. Approach them in a spirit of humility. But approach them. Christian, there is a thing, and you'll see it in your families if you look long enough. And it's been an absolutely terrible thing that's happened in Western culture. And I think they dragged it from other places. Is that as people age, they become immune to criticism. And they become immune to the correction and input of the generation under them. That's a terrible place to be. Don't let yourself be there. I have watched older people who should grow in graciousness and humility become intractable and entrenched in their worldview, and they become, in essence, tyrannical, where the younger generation exists only to enable and to accommodate them, and that's not the way it should be. Don't become those people. Actually, one of the things that characterizes a whole community and faith, a whole church, a church of multiple generations, is that we all get to learn from one another, and we should. Why? Because nobody hits a point in their Christian life where they have it all down pat. They just don't. And you watch older people who are sometimes struggling in fear, and they shouldn't be. They should grow in that. You watch younger people who are still struggling with anger and frustration and all of those things, and they ought not to be. And there should be this sense of, in this place, with this group of people, a body of believers, a family of God, that there is an openness to influence from and for each other's good. I would love that. And I think it would please God if we became a community that was constantly open to the input of one another. That actually it not just be the pastor who's approaching somebody and saying, hey, what's your deal? But that it could be a young person or an older person towards a young person and saying, hey, what's your deal? And that there would be an open mind and a listening ear to the input of others. Because, folks, it doesn't matter how old you get. Sin does not lose its grip. Have you noticed? It doesn't matter how old you get. You still struggle with many of the same things that you struggled with as a young person. It doesn't seem like it should be that way, but it is. That's because human beings are inherently weak. We're broken. And part of God's provision, part of God's wonderful provision, is He has given us each other that we might help each other grow. And so Timothy, you got a ministry, but so do you. Timothy, you have a ministry to those who are older than you. They aren't out of your reach. You younger people, just because your grandma's your grandmother doesn't mean she doesn't need to hear something from you. Maybe she needs to hear, Grandma, you've got to grow in patience. Grandma, maybe you should stop cursing. Yeah. Those kinds of things. These are useful things and good things. And so, grow in that towards one another. Older people towards younger people. Notice, appeal to them as brothers. Not just authoritarians, not as a pastor, just simply to those who are underneath, but also you who are older. Come alongside young people and encourage them. They really need it more than you'd think. It's amazing to see the transformation that just encouraging a young person can do. To say to them at a point where they're accomplishing things, hey, you're doing a good job. Keep heading in the direction that you're heading. Even come alongside a young dad when he's correcting his children or operating responsibility in his home and saying, that's an excellent thing to do. Coming alongside a young mom and say, I know it seems difficult, but you keep at it. I know you've spanked that child 6 times today. At some point, their brain's going to get it. I told you that story before. Our oldest child, who is wonderfully tenacious, we'll call it, tenacious, in some places stubborn, right? And she kept doing the same thing one night and had to spank that child. And it made it terrible because my father-in-law was visiting. And there you are as your young dad, you're dealing with your kid, and your father-in-law is there watching you. Well, I don't think he could encourage me because he's wonderfully permissive. My father-in-law is wonderfully permissive with his kids. Not in a good way. I'm saying wonderfully permissive. It's shocking how permissive. And so he could not deal with me spanking my child. So he just stayed silent. And so I spanked that kid and spanked that kid. And finally I called up a friend, an older dad, and I said, what do I do? I've spanked this child and I've spanked this child and I didn't add. And my father-in-law's watching. It's not working. And he said, Doran, stay the course. you keep beating that child until... Six times I spanked that child that night. Six times! What child is so stubborn? And I know, she must have a lot of her mother in her. That's what you're thinking. I really blame myself, but I know what you were thinking. You were thinking it was her mom's fault. No, it's really me. So stop thinking that. It's terrible of you. And finally, she did what she was told. My father-in-law came to me years later and said, I really struggled that night watching you do that, but I saw the fruit of it. That was amazing. I'm like, oh, it's nothing. I know what I'm doing. Anyway. Oh, Lord. So then Paul turns, and he turns to an area which is amazing. It's an area of really what care looks like. And this is one of those wonderful passages that we could take a lot of time to take apart. But it's marvelous. He says this, honor widows who are widows indeed. That is, they're actually widows. But if any widow has children or a grandchild, then they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return for their parents for what is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers and night and day. But she who continues, who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. So Paul does a thing here, and it's a really a marvelous passage, and this is what care looks like. He says, here's the deal. When you have widows in the church, then you ought to care for them. However, the people who ought to care for them are the people who they have an inherent responsibility to do so. That is, their children and their grandchildren. Now, that's an amazing thing when you think about it. We live in an era in which responsibility has mostly been taken away from the family unit, and it has been to some degree encouraged and so shaped by the culture to be removed from the family and been laid off on healthcare professional as well as the government. And many of us have lamented that in a broader sense. Many people look at Social Security and these kinds of things, and they think nothing of it. But for those of us who are careful, I think, maybe circumspect, we tend to struggle with that a bit. Because what's happened in the construction of things like entitlement programs on a government level, not only has there been a profane waste and an absolute destruction of the force of the wealth of it, but there's also been a gradual absolving of responsibility from families. That kids simply don't have the sense of obligation they once had towards their parents because they think, oh, well, the government will take care of it, or Medicare will take care of it, or Medicaid will take care of it. These things will take care of it. And these things that were created ostensibly as a sort of societal do-gooding, as a sense of a supplement, very modest, have grown into behemoth trillion-dollar programs for which there is no money. And actually, it's interesting that since the war on poverty was started in the 1960s, the amount of money that we have spent on entitlement programs roughly equals the national debt. In a sense, you could say that the national debt is firmly created by spending money that we didn't on things that we shouldn't. Hey, that sounds like an old story, doesn't it? But what bothers me most and what I struggle with the most is the sense that we don't have a sense of responsibility. Not to mention that the confiscatory rate of taxation on these kinds of things tends to rob the ability of a younger generation to truly take care of an older generation. And so it is different. But notice here that there is this inherent responsibility not towards others and not to tertiary parties, but rather that children are to take responsibility for older. We actually just had a class on this, and we've held that class in the past as well, that there is this moral ought that's measured that I have towards my mother, that I have towards my father. And how do I work those things out? And how do we take care of them so that they are not left destitute? Then added to that is the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin is we live in America where even the poorest among us have more than most of the world. What do we do with that? And how do we exercise these obligations? Well, notice here that Paul says the primary place that ownership for that issue should be is not among the church broader or among a tertiary group of people, but primarily to those who were given birth by their parents and those who are extension of that, grandchildren. This is where you ought to be. But also notice the other side of this. Paul says these are the people who you should take care of, but also understand this, that care to some degree is fixed or contingent upon that person's holiness and lifestyle. Isn't that interesting? That entitlement is not an entitlement of position, but it's actually an entitlement based in need, but also behavior. Notice how he puts it in verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. Is that the person who's a widow, and he picks widows obviously in first century for a reason, that widows are highly unemployable in the first century, and so they would find themselves in the foremost of need. And so here we are in a culture where people live long, they live longer, they live into debilitation, they live into difficulty, and so sometimes we're faced with a choice. Hey, this person needs help, but I can't seem to offer all this help. I need help offering help. How do I do that? But also with that is the sense of what is this person doing with the help that we give them? And notice here that Paul says what should characterize the person in need is that the person is a spiritual person. The person is a person who is holy. They are working out their faith, and so you can feel good about the help that you give them. Isn't that amazing? What if all of the welfare that's offered by government programs was dependent on somebody's personal holiness? Wouldn't that be amazing? I remember reading an article one year about how much Social Security money is spent in casinos across the United States. That's disgusting, isn't it? You think about that, and then you come to terms with the monetary value of that, and you realize that people get a check from the government, and they may not need it, and so they feel entitled to go out and just spend it on garbage. This is what people do. And so Paul says, look for the person who's holy and in need, who doesn't just live for pleasure or extend their lives into hedonism, but rather a person who's useful and spiritual and holy, who's working out their faith. And then you help that person. Isn't that amazing? Through the years, the church has taken people up under their wings who were without help. To some degree, their children had abandoned them or had left them without aid, or their children were under-equipped to aid them. And so the church has come along. And you know what's interesting is those saints have been some of the most holy, wonderful people. It's amazing to see the people that when you have the ability to help someone who's worthy, there is a remarkable reciprocity in it. And yet there's not one of us here that when you see someone using or misusing a benefit offered by society or Social Security or welfare, not one of us looks at that and says, what in the world are we doing as a society? I remember years ago when I was working in the grocery store industry. I was working in a grocery store, and we had people come in with sort of food stamps, and they would buy luxury foods with them. And I know people say it's not supposed to work that way, but it did. It did. People would buy lobster tails with food stamps. And you think to yourself, something's wrong here. Well, yeah, that's because something's wrong here. Something's terribly wrong with that. And I remember I worked as a personal shopper for a blind person. I know, strange job, right? And so a blind person would come in. She was a person of modest means. And, of course, you know, she was debilitated. She didn't have anybody to help her in the world. And so she would come in the store, and I would do her shopping for her, and I would be her companion for a couple of hours as she walked through the store. and I was amazed at the modesty and decorum with which she behaved and with which she spent what aid she received. An amazing person. And of course, you know, there's part of me that, you know, kind of tempted, because she was blind, put something in her cart she didn't need. Not just kidding, I wouldn't do that. Like, what kind of guy is that? But there's the thing. Care looks like, godly care looks like real and obligated care, but it also looks like a reciprocity in which the person receiving care becomes a spiritual tool and beneficiary of the people who serve them. That's the way this thing's supposed to work. That's the broader context in which this ministry passage is given. That's the way we ought to be. And guess what? It's Christmas. It's Christmas. The reason we did old Christmas music today, because legalistically it's December 1st, which means it's Christmas. And all of you should be happy. But not only that, but boy, this is Christmas. Where God's people look for those for whom they ought to offer care. And those who are cared for look to be a ministry to the people who care for them. What if God's church, what if this church, what if this local body was characterized by a group of people who really took care of one another and really repaid that care with care? I have this stupid thing that I do constantly, and I love it. My wife oftentimes criticizes me for laughing at my own jokes, even when I make the same joke over and over and over again. And she's absolutely right. I'm crazy. But people will say, oh, well, thank you. I say, no, thank you. I do that constantly. People will say, oh, Doran, thank you for doing it. No, thank you for letting me do it for you. I know it's just a silly thing. But what if there was that spirit in the way that we behaved with one another? That in a sense, I didn't view simply the obligation of caring for you as simply an obligation, but it was my joy, and your reception of that care and care back was a part of the equation where God's people united that way. And rather than simply receiving and wasting, or receiving and being selfish, we simply moved towards one another in this constant relationship of give and give and give and give. And what if the world saw that? What would that say of God's people? And what would it say of God's people at Christmas? What would it say of God's people as they really worked out their faith? And not only cared for one another, but took care of the responsibility for one another and weren't looking for it to be somewhere else or shuffled off onto something else or some government plan will take care of it or something else, someone else. But I actually looked at my mother or looked at my sister and said, there's a thing I can do. You know, my mom is one of my favorite examples of this. My mom's 80 years old. She has a degenerative spine condition in which she is slowly losing the ability to live in any part of her day outside of pain. She lives in debilitating, constant pain. And so she wakes up in the morning and she takes a pill, and then she plans 2 hours to slowly work out the pain that she's encountering. And then she has about 6 or 8 hours of her day in which she's relatively pain managed. And she spends several of those days going to the nursing home to take food and to take care of old people. Well, she's 80. And her life is caring for people who are older than she is, which there aren't that many. And she's caring for people who are in greater need. Actually, a lot of the people that she takes care of are in a lot less pain than she is. But she makes them tomato sandwiches. And she brings them collard greens. And she makes sure that they get fed. Because nurses are busy in the nursing home. And that's my mom's life. Isn't that amazing? Dear sweet lady. And actually one of the biggest things, because we talked to her, is like, Mom, we'd like to help you. We'd like to take care of you a bit. Do you think you could move here? Like, no, because the people here need me. Like nobody else would if she left, you know? Maybe they wouldn't. But what if that was God's people? What if that was you? And what if you lived that way every day? Well, you'd find yourself out of sync with the rest of the world. Because the rest of the world really is just moving in a direction of what about me? And they are constantly looking for somewhere else for their responsibilities to be shuffled off to. And that's the truth of it. It's Christmas. Let's learn this lesson. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your church. We thank you for your people and to be a part of your people, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, bought by Jesus himself. And not so that we may live as we wish or exercise freedom for our own benefit, but actually live free in the care and the responsibility of others. Help us to be those people. Help us to serve one another, not as a way of purchasing our salvation, but simply of working out the change that you've wrought in us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing with the church, Joy to the World.